Matthew chapter 25. This is not Romans, I understand that. Matthew chapter 25. Let's read verses 31 through the end of the chapter, and let's read together out loud. For when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to me, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Father, we need your understanding imparted to us tonight. You promised to do so. Lord, I believe that you will. Let the Spirit of Jesus Himself commune with our spirits and our hearts. And may we see what He is saying here in its fullness. I ask in His name. Amen. Amen. The 24th chapter of Matthew is often quoted by people who talk about the return of the Lord and the last days and prophecy. The 24th chapter is one of the paramount chapters that is quoted, that people try to figure out and construct the time frame from that 24th chapter. And I believe the parallel chapters are in Luke, I believe it's chapter 13, where the same account is rendered with small variations in it because of the different style of writing and such. Then we get to the 25th chapter. In the 24th chapter, in verse 3, it says, And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? Now that's in chapter, beginning of chapter 24, and people take chapter 24 and 25 to say that that answers that, and I believe it does. In the account that we read, it is not a parable. The account that we read is not a parable. It is a factual report of when the Son of Man comes, what will happen. Now, let us review for a moment the coming of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets did not foresee Messiah coming twice. They did not foresee that. They saw Messiah coming once, and when he came, he would inaugurate his kingdom and rule forever on the throne of David, on his government, on his throne, over his people. They did not see a second coming or a second advent in prophecy. So this is when he came the first time. And in the scriptures we see, according to his own promise, that he would return. That the angel said, just like you've seen him go away, so you'll see him coming back again. He's going to come back. That is the hope of the church. That is the comfort for the believer. That the Savior who has come will return for us, that we can be with him forever. And that apparently we will not really be with him forever unless he comes back for us and unites us to him visibly, physically, as well as spiritually. So there is a second coming of Christ. Second coming called the return. Now, what happens in between the two? We have the crucifixion. We have the resurrection. What happens from here to here? Or even beyond? Well, I'm not going to end up telling you tonight what I'm referring to here, but I'm going to review just briefly what some of the major ideas are. Have you ever heard of the tribulation? Ever heard of the millennium? Ever heard of the rapture? Who's heard of the tribulation? Who's heard of the millennium? Who's heard of the rapture? Whatever those things mean. You've heard of the word, right? The term. Millennium means 1,000 years. Tribulation is a concept of great judgment upon the earth or great difficulty for Israel. How long is the tribulation going to be? Some say 7 years. Some say 3.5. Some have said 45 days. Rapture. When is the rapture going to take place? What is the rapture? What's the idea of rapture? What is meant by rapture? Guy?
Where Christ takes up his church, the ones that believe in him?
The idea is that the church that is on the earth, not those who have died already, that at some point in time, all believers who are alive on the earth will be taken up out of the earth, and the rest of the people left here. That's the idea of the rapture. When does the millennium begin? Where does the rapture take place? Where does the tribulation take place in time? Let us look at the various ideas. Let us see if we can put them out here, just how various people have thought of them, for our review's sake. One idea is, where does the millennium come in one idea? What is your understanding? What have you heard? What do you think is taught that the millennium starts? When does the millennium start? Keith?
After the tribulation.
Okay, millennium starts after tribulation. Okay? That's one idea. And the tribulation is either 7 years or 3.5 years. After that is 1,000 years. And according to that scheme, the rapture occurs where, Keith?
Well, there's
various views of
that, but there's a lot of them that believe in the beginning of the tribulation.
At this point. Okay. Where else do people put the rapture?
3.5 years
into the halfway through the tribulation. Where else do people put rapture? End of the tribulation before the millennium. Where else do people put the rapture?
Pre-rapture.
presently? What does that mean?
I just read the other day that they believe that this is the millennium.
And I said, where else do they put the rapture?
Oh, I thought you said the millennium.
Oh, okay. We'll get there next. Yes?
Pre-rapture.
Okay, that's here. Pre-tribulation, pre-rapture.
It's different.
Different?
Uh-huh.
Oh.
It's inside the 7 years, but it's before the wrath goes.
So yeah, okay.
Three and a half and seven.
To those who believe that tribulation is 3.5 years long. Oh, the wrath part is 3.5 years long. Is that what it is?
Yeah. It's different than mid-trib, though.
It's different than mid-trib. It's a variation on mid-trib, no doubt. There's many variations. Okay. When does the millennium start, according to some views?
Now.
So, the millennium has started, and it's going on now. One view. Okay? Another view. When does 1,000 years occur in another view?
Right after the rapture,
millennium starts. Pardon me?
That there is no tribulation,
and that the church is going to be raptured, and the millennium is going to start. Okay. And the church is up here, but the millennium is going on down here. Okay.
Or you come back down.
Okay. Any other ideas? You ever heard of pre-tribulational rapture? That's here. They believe in tribulation, and before that's the rapture. Mid-trib is the rapture comes at the middle of the tribulation. Post-trib is that the rapture comes after the tribulation. Then they say it's also premillennial, which means the rapture comes before the millennium, so the millennium and the tribulation are after. And they mix them up, pre-trib, post-millennial, premillennial, post-trib. And that's what they're referring to is combining of the rapture, tribulation, and millennium, and where, what sequence they go in. That's what that terminology refers to. Now, there are denominations who insist that your view of these things are necessary to be a minister in that denomination or in their schools. That your view on where the millennium or the tribulation or the rapture occurs is almost necessary to fellowship in a church or that denomination. Now, whatever people's view may be, there's some things that don't vary. There's something that doesn't vary. And that's what we have tonight in Matthew chapter 25 that we just read. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Matthew chapter 25, where we started to read in this passage where we read, want us to describe the scene that Jesus is describing. When it is. What he describes occurs when. When the Son of Man comes. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is there and he says, when the Son of Man comes. Isn't it interesting in chapter 24, verse 3, what that I read? When the disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? He's sitting there right there with them. Isn't that interesting? What's the sign of your coming? Julie, what's the sign of your coming? And you're just sitting there. That's a little of a bit of a puzzle. Back to our passage. When is the account? It's when the Son of Man comes. Describe to me the scene that is there when the Son of Man comes, according to the scripture, this passage. What is the scene when the Son of Man comes? Ron? There's going to be glory. Two. Say that again. With the angels. Somebody disagree with that? All the angels.
Wow.
All the angels. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. At His coming. Coming with His glory, in His glory, in His excellence, in His majesty. All the angels come with Him. Then what happens?
He will sit
on His throne of glory. Doesn't the book of Revelation describe that? Do you remember Ezekiel describing that at all? Book of Revelation describing that? When the Son of Man comes, He will come in His glory. He will come with all the angels with Him. He will sit on His throne of glory, or His glorious throne. Now, that's quite a magnificent picture that Jesus is describing. This is just magnificent. It's not, He doesn't drop down to TBN over at Tustin or Gospel Truth Fellowship or any particular place. This is a magnificent coming, he says, that he's describing. All the angels with him. What happens? Now that all the angels are with him, he comes in his glory, sits upon his glorious throne. What happens? What happens? Keith.
All the nations will be gathered before him.
Okay. All nations gathered. Before him. Him who? Jesus, Son of Man. All nations. Do you think that refers to nations as nations? Germany is gathered before him, and Peru is gathered before him, and England is gathered before him? Is that what it suggests to your mind? Kim?
I always thought that it was some people groups.
So as people groups? But what would be the significance of that? Do you think the Spanish-speaking people were gathered over here and the German people get... Would that be the picture of tongues? Language groups? Okay. Okay. All the nations are gathered before him. Then what? We're all there. Whatever those nations mean. Then what? Julie? Separates them one from another. Now, not like that. Right? He doesn't get them all together and then just plow a line between them and half are over here and half are over there. In fact, we don't even know what percentages are in two groups. And he doesn't just take whoever happens to be standing over here and puts them in this group. He separates them by taking this one and putting them over with the side he belongs on, and this one on the side he belongs on. This is what's going on. Who does the separating? Who does the separating? Rosalind? Jesus does. Son of Man does. He will separate them from one another as what? In what kind of a manner? Pictured by what kind of metaphor or simile? No. Ron?
As a shepherd separates.
As a shepherd. Now he's using the picture of a shepherd who would separate sheep and goats. Pretty good picture? A shepherd separating sheep and goats. He does the separating like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. What does he do with them? What does he do with them? Kim?
The sheep on his right.
What are they? They're individuals. They're sheep and goats. They're separated individually. So it means just what it means when he says all nations, it means that there's no peoples left out. All peoples are brought before him. And then as a shepherd, he separates them into two categories, two classes. Do you know what the word judgment means? Where judgment means to separate into two classes or the combination of two classes. That's it, making a judgment. You take something and separate it into two classes, or you take two classes of something and put it together, you've made a judgment. That's what the word comes from. In this case, he is making a separation, sheep and goats. What we have before us is a scene of judgment. Then what? We've got this scene. Son of Man coming in all in his glory, with all the angels sitting upon his glorious throne. Like a shepherd, he separates all of the peoples that come before him, of all the nations that have ever lived. And he separates them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now he's got two categories of people before him. And then what does the Son of Man do? Ron?
He says something to those on the right.
Okay, before we get to that, what do we see revealed about the Son of Man? He's the king. We see revealed that the Son of Man is now referred to as king. So when the Son of Man comes back, this is what will happen, and he is pictured now as king on his throne. Two groups of people before him, pictured as sheep and goats, and now as king he begins to speak. What we have is a king sitting in judgment. And what do we have when we have a king? What do we have when we have a king? We have a kingdom. And what do we have when we have a kingdom? We have subjects. And what does a king give his subjects? Right, law. And when you have a king and subjects in law, what do you have?
Government.
And we're talking about moral beings with a moral governor over moral subjects with a moral law. We call this government moral government. Good. And the king speaks, sitting in on his throne in moral judgment over moral beings as a moral governor and as king with all of his angels. And who is this king? Jesus. Does it not say other places in the scriptures that God has appointed his son to judge the world? Not the Father, but it's the Son that will judge the world. Jesus himself. Now he speaks. Now the King Jesus speaks. Now the King in glory, on his glorious throne, speaks after he separates into two categories. And what does he say? Ron?
To those on his right, he says, "Come, you are blessed of my Father."
Okay. First thing he says to them is what? Come. Come. What does he mean when he says come? What's he doing when he says come? Pat?
Telling them to approach or advance.
Approach.
Come near.
It's an invitation. It's, in fact, a command. Come. Blessed. He's speaking to one group, the sheep. Right? On his right? He's saying to them, come. He's not speaking to everybody. Speaking to those on his right, the sheep, represented as sheep. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. You who are blessed of my Father. They're not in heaven yet. But they are blessed of his Father. He's speaking to those who are already blessed. Blessed of his Father. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. This is the description of those that he has pictured as sheep. The blessed. Blessed of his Father. He put those over on his right hand side. Come, blessed of my Father. And what? Commands them to come or invites them to come, and now he has another command or invitation. What is that? Okay?
Inherit the kingdom.
Come and inherit the kingdom. Come. You heard that song, Come and Dine, the Master Calleth, Come and Dine. You heard that song? Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom. What a wonderful thing it will be to be in this category, standing before the Son at the time of judgment, and have him look at you and say, come, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Marvelous. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kind of language is that? What does that mean? What does that mean to you in your understanding? What was prepared before the foundation of the world? Kingdom was prepared. When was it prepared? From the foundation of the world. When was that? When was the foundation of the world? When was the foundation of the world? Creation? Is that when God prepared the kingdom? Before creation? How long before creation? Julie? Before creation was founded? My dear? Can you think of other scriptures talk about before the foundation of the world? What does the foundation of the world mean? What does that term mean? I think so. I think so. But I couldn't confirm it, but I understand what you're saying, whether it's before or from. Did any of you ever plan on having children before you got married? Those of you that had children, did you say to yourself, when you think about getting married, you say, I'm going to get married and I'm going to have kids. Not, you did that before you got married and before you bought a house and before you had bedrooms for the kids. Even you have. Exactly. That's what it means from the foundation. And someday when you are married and have children, if that's God's will for you, you can look back and tell your children, from the foundation of my marriage, before I even know who I was going to marry, at the point at which I designed to get married and have you as my children, I planned and prepared for you. I prepared myself to be a kind of mother for you and a kind of wife for your dad, and all the things that I was going to do for your good, I prepared those for you. From the foundation of my womanhood, motherhood, marriagehood, however we want to describe it. So from the point of time in which the foundation was laid in God's mind to create the world and moral beings, He prepared a place for them in His kingdom. Before God created man, He prepared a place for man to commune with Him forever. It was not a thought that came sometime later and says, oh, what am I going to do with all these people that have lived on the earth? Well, I better make a kingdom for them. Long time ago, to use relative terms for us, when God decided to create man, before He ever created man, He decided to create man. That's where we would call the foundation of the world. When it was decided and designed to create man, and all that goes with that, He also prepared a place for man in His kingdom. Okay? But to live in this prepared place for man, it was only for those who are righteous and can have communion with God. But there is, that place is a prepared place. All those who are blessed of the Father have a place prepared for us. Didn't Jesus say that in John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you may be with me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go get them ready for you. That's the idea. What did God prepare for them from the foundation of the world? The kingdom. Fair enough? Okay. So, come and enter in. Why did He invite them to come and enter in? Come, inherit. Inherit. On what basis did He invite them to come and inherit? Verse 35. Upon what basis did He say, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world? What is the reason that He invites them to come and inherit the kingdom? Kim?
Because they fed Jesus and they gave Him drink and they invited Him in and He was drinking.
Okay. Verse 35 starts off with the word for. The word for states the reason for something that comes previous. I'm going to take my car in the shop tomorrow because it's broken. For the fact that it is broken. For, and then He gives the reasons why He invites them to come and inherit the kingdom. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Out of the mouth of the king comes these statements regarding these people, the blessed of the Father, those that were separated on His right-hand side as sheep, portrayed as sheep. Come in and inherit the Father's, the kingdom for you, because this is what you've done. That's what Jesus says. The king is saying. What do you think He means by those statements? What is the significance? Teresa? And how would that be seen? What is it that? How does that demonstrate that?
That they were willing to do whatever was needed for whoever, for their neighbor, would have been out of their love for God.
Okay, so you see that behavior as an evidence of love for God. Okay. We'll try to expand on that. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? What's the why that kind of response? Ron?
It shows their disinterestedness.
Okay, in what way?
That they weren't worrying about who they did it to. They just, if there was a need, they just did it. They didn't seem to care why or who. They just did it just because there was a need.
Okay, so if we assume that is describing disinterestedness. Isn't it kind of puzzling when you would say, you did this to me, and they said, well, why, we didn't even see you? Why that connection like that? Jesus said, you did this to me, you did this to me, you did this to me, and they said, when did we see you this way and see you this way and see you this way? Pat?
Because they might have understood Jesus as saying to him literally, and they never did those things to him literally.
Okay. His statements of why he invites them in is a literal feeding of him, a literal clothing of him. That's the statements that he's making. That's the portrayal he's giving. I actually walked among you, the Son of Man, the King, and you gave me to eat when I was hungry, and you gave me thirsty, and they're saying, Lord, we never even saw you come by and need anything. How can you say that we've done this to you? We've never seen you in need. So they're responding to his literal statements, portrayals of what they had done as to why they're invited in and blessed of the Father. And it's almost like they're scratching their head, isn't it? You invite us in, Lord, but the reason you give, we can't recall ever being that. And then Jesus explains. The king explains what he means by that. He explains that he doesn't mean literally. He was naked, and literally these beings put clothing on him. Or literally he was thirsty, and they literally gave him water. But he explains it thusly. Truly I say to you, verse 40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What do you think he means by that? Let us look at the wording first of all. To the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, to that extent you did it to me, is what he's saying. To whatever extent you did these to my brethren, to that extent you've done it to me. In other words, he is saying, when you did these things to another, whatever self-denial, self-sacrifice, labors you did, whatever you did to them, all of it, to the same extent, I considered it as done to me. All of it I considered as done to me. Not you did this to them, and I considered that a portion of it was for my sake. He says, to the same extent you did it to them, to that extent you did it to me. To the same extent. He considers it all done to him. Their labors of love. Who are his brothers that he's referring to, do you think? These brothers of mine, even the least of them. Who do you think he's referring to? We've got to be careful. I'm not trying to throw you off the track. I'm just saying be careful. Who are these brothers of mine, he's referring to? Kim?
To those that are hungry and naked and thirsty and hungry.
So, to be qualified as a brother of his would have been anybody who was hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger, sick, in prison. Anybody that was in need of this benevolence would be a brother of his. That's what you're saying, correct?
Well, I'm not saying that those who aren't that way wouldn't be a brother, but it said to these brethren.
Okay. So So any moral being who is in need. What does this sound like all of a sudden? Who is my neighbor? Somebody said to Jesus. Remember that? Who is my neighbor? Okay, I love my neighbor. So who is my neighbor? Remember that? Who was his neighbor? How did he answer that? How did Jesus define his neighbor? Teresa?
To the one who has mercy.
Uh-huh. And in what story was it used to portray that? Okay. The Good Samaritan. Man found him bleeding, beaten, needing clothing, needing medical care, treatment. And the Samaritan stopped to provide these things to his enemy. Right? And took him and put him on his own beast of burden and took him to an inn and told the innkeeper, I'll pay for the night's lodging, and if he needs anything more, I'll pay you when I come back this way again. Isn't that similar? When he's describing those who are sick or thirsty or hungry or stranger or in prison? Is that the same flavor of the Good Samaritan? Is that fair? Ron?
So when he says brothers of mine, he's meaning mankind?
Well, that's what we're trying to determine. It would seem from the Good Samaritan that it would mean that. Anybody who has need of clothing, food, shelter, health, visitation. Anything more?
You have to be spreading his hands then to the sheep and the goats, and rather than just the sheep. He says, these brethren.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in that sense he would. And he would be saying, not these brethren, or these brethren, but these brethren who were sick. These brethren of mine who were naked. These brethren of mine who were hungry. These brethren of mine who were strangers. If he did, as you've done unto the least of one of these that had the were in these states and needs and conditions, you've done it unto me. Do you think that's reasonable to look at it that way? Let us look at 1 John. First John chapter 2. Look at 1 John 2 and see if this fits. 1 John 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Chapter 4. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you think these apply? Is it not impossible to say I love God and neglect what love would do to your brother or your neighbor? Then it would be imperative that if anyone loves God, they will in fact love their neighbor and do what love would do for their neighbor. Okay? Fair? It would be impossible to say, I love God, as John says there in 1 John. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And isn't that what Jesus is talking about in Luke, Matthew? Now, some people say that in Matthew chapter 25 that these brethren of mine refer to the people who preached the gospel, beginning with the apostles. Apostles and all those who have preached the gospel since the apostles. And the idea is that as the ministers have gone out throughout the world preaching the gospel, and they have been in affliction, and they have been naked, not naked, but they were referred to back then as having only the undergarment or the tunic, and not the outer garment and the robe and such as that, but just the bare minimum of clothing and garment. Or they were hungry, or they were afflicted, or they were sick, or thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And people rejected them and did not minister to them as ministers of the gospel. And some people believe that they would refer to that as his brothers. That because, and you'll see this in the second part more strongly than this, that those who saw these people preaching the gospel believed them and believed the gospel, that they then turned and ministered to them in their afflictions and to one another in their afflictions, and thus they were ministering unto the Lord as they ministered unto those who brought the gospel to them. And that has a degree of credibility to it. But I believe he's referring to all those who were sick, all those who were hungry, all those who were thirsty. So that a person did not have to sit back and determine, now let's see, is that a brother of mine that I should feed? Maybe he's not a brother, but then I wouldn't be required to feed him. He's not one of his brothers of his. So if I didn't feed this person who's not one of his brothers, then I'm not breaking the thing here. Do you follow me? He says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And if we look and say, well, that's not one of his, we're still safe. We're still doing it to those who are his. I don't think that's the spirit of it at all. I think he's referring to all of those who are in need of these benevolent kindnesses. Julie?
Well, I was thinking maybe he was referring to brothers in the sense of, well, he's speaking to his disciples here, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe in that sense, when you read 1 John, and everyone is like a brother, your neighbor or your brother,
mm-hmm.
or your sister, and not so much a brother in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that's exactly what he's referring to for them. I mean, who knows? When we get there, he may not say it like that. He may not say brothers. Maybe he will. I don't think he's the exact words. Maybe he was just saying that because everybody was referred to as a brother or a neighbor at that time, right? Because First John always uses brother as neighbor,
mm-hmm.
as anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it doesn't have any significance when he says brothers of mine.
I don't think he does for the reason I'm just mentioning. Because if it's just brothers of mine that he's concerned about, meaning believers, then a person could say, well, he's not a believer, so I don't have to feed him, even though I know he's hungry. And then now you make this exception to benevolence. Colleen?
I got that, but the footnote in the Ryrie Bible is really different.
From Mr. Ryrie?
I don't know. I guess that's who the owner is.
Okay. I'd prefer not to hear Mr. Ryrie's opinion, because
okay.
I know where he's coming from. So I'd like to hear it afterwards. I'd like to read it afterwards, but not right now. If you don't mind. Okay, thank you. So I think he's referring to all people that you find in need of benevolence, just like the Good Samaritan. I think that's the spirit of what he's saying. But they scratch their head and go, we don't remember that. We don't remember it was you. Now he explains to why. Because they were feeding those who were hungry, they were clothing those who were naked, they were visiting those who were in prison, because that's what love would do, that's what was needed. They were doing it for the sake of doing it. They were doing it for the sake because that's what was needed, just as the Good Samaritan treated the person that was injured and afflicted because that's what he needed for his well-being. They weren't taking into account whether or not the king was noticing that they were doing these things. They were just doing them because they needed to be done. Now, verse 41. Now he turns his attention. What do you think the state of mind is of those who had just been invited to come and inherit the kingdom? And he explained the reason, and they go, "We don't recall that happening." And he explains what he means, and now they're given the kingdom, and he explains why, and it just dawns on them why they're blessed and receive the kingdom. What do you think their state of mind would be? Blessedness.
Joy.
Thankful. A little dumbfounded. Quite taken back. A little awe that this is just given to them, and that they took no note of the things that God was taking note of. That what they were doing, they weren't taking notes. They weren't taking notes the way God was taking note of it. So that they received something that perhaps quite surprised that they were receiving, since they weren't aiming to receive it. That isn't why that they fed the hungry, so that they would get the blessedness and the kingdom. But that's why they got the blessedness and the kingdom, because they weren't doing what they were doing to get the blessedness and the kingdom. Pat?
I can say unworthy.
Sense of unworthiness. Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Now, we haven't talked about the issue of sin here at all, have we? Sin, repentance, faith, because that's not in the text. That's not the point of the text. Okay, now in verse 41, we turn to the other group, the goats. Now, portraying this event as sheep and goats and a shepherd, we don't have to labor to try to see what he's describing, because we all get a sense of what sheep are like. We all get a sense of what goats are like, and sheep are leadable. Gentle, and goats are stubborn and goat-like. It's not hard to see a distinction between the two, especially in the Middle East in this time when lots of people had lots of goats and lots of sheep. Verse 41, he turns to the goats on his left. I used to do a lot of reading in history and ancient religions and things, and I discovered a lot of interesting and peculiar things. And one of the things I discovered is that in magic, in the practice of magic, the left hand is extremely significant. In ancient temples, in the practice of magic and things, in ancient temples when they had a procession, and they would walk around the temple, they walked around to the left, not to the right. Very significant in the practice of magic and the occult. The left. And I found it in numerous places, in various religions, in the practice of magic. The left hand. The left direction. In fact, you ever heard of the word sinister? What does it mean to you, sinister? Guy?
Evil.
Anybody know Latin?
Left-handed.
You know Latin?
No, but I'm left-handed.
You're left-handed. Okay. That does not mean people are left-handed in America. It does not mean left-handed people are magic or occult. That is a... Or what? Or more evil? Or evil at all. The word in Latin for left is sinister.
Left.
Sinister. So, anyway, I did a lot of studies in those kinds of things before I found the truth. You know what else I found? At the temple of the church at Fatima in Portugal, where they say that the Virgin Mary appeared, the Lady of Fatima. Here's the big church. Here's the grotto, where they have a place, enclosed place where people come. And they start out here, way out here, a couple hundred feet away, and they crawl on their knees. And they crawl around the grotto and then in.
to do penance. To the left. Just some interesting things I observed. Anyway, so to those on his left who are portrayed as goats, what does he say to them? Verse 41. Now he's speaking to the other group. Does he say, come and blessed of my Father? What does he say? Depart. He gives a command. It's a command. Notice the sheep and the goats do not get to determine where they go. The sheep do not get to determine where they go. The goats do not get to determine where they go. Notice that when the king comes and he gathers them already divided. They are not divided when he makes a judgment. He divides them and then pronounces what their judgment is. Depart from me, blessed of my Father, or what?
Accursed ones.
What did God promise to those who kept his ordinances and his law? What did God promise to those who broke his law? That's why they're blessed and that's why they're cursed. Depart from me, accursed ones. To where? Look at the parallel. The first was come, enter into and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now, depart from me, accursed ones, to where? Eternal fire. What does he say about eternal fire? Verse 41. What does he say about the eternal fire that they are to depart to? Teresa? Okay. Just as the kingdom was prepared for those who inherited it, so the eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. What do we learn from that statement? We learned that hell was not prepared for man. God did not create hell for man. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels, and not for man. And the next time somebody says to you that God predestined for some men to go to hell, that's not true. He did not prepare hell for any man. He prepared it for the devil and his angels, not for man. Turn to the book of Revelation near the end. Chapter 20. Verse 11. Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them.
And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment. Standing before God. The books were opened. Those that were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Same concept that Jesus is talking about here. That is, that statement, the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels, is a wonderful truth. It is a wonderful truth that God has not prepared a place for man as hell. What he has prepared for man is the kingdom. I think that's a wonderful thought, a wonderful truth. God did not design hell for man. Kim?
I was thinking about how it's interesting that where it says for people will say it's prepared from the foundations of the earth, and they'll say that's proof that God has chosen some from the foundation of the earth. And that statement seems to also prove that that cannot mean that either. That when just because it was prepared for man from the foundation of the earth doesn't mean that those ones have been chosen from the beginning of the earth.
Which foundation of the earth are you referring to in regards to the early part of this chapter?
Yeah, it seems like that would also would prove what that would mean as well.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Not exactly. But if it proves that to you, then that's wonderful.
Like, people will say, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Uh-huh.
And people will say, well, see, the kingdom was prepared for certain people only.
So you're saying they read into there that not only was a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, but so are those who are going to be in it.
Right.
Yeah, well, I understand they read that into there, but that's not what it says.
Right, and then that verse right there would seem to say just because it was, even if it was just prepared for the devil and his angels, men are still going to be going there, even though that wasn't God's plan from the beginning. And it would also seem to say to me, if that's true, then it, and like what you were saying there, it's also true that man has not been. Certain men have not been, you know, have only been chosen, and some haven't been chosen.
Individuals have not been chosen to life or death. And this text proves that. Because now God is revealing why some are in this category and some are in this category. It's not because they've been chosen to be in these categories. Why were these people in this category? And blessed of the Father, and have an inheritance of the kingdom. Because of their benevolence. That's why. Not because they were chosen to be there. Not individuals are not chosen to be there. What God chose is anybody who is there will be blessed of the Father. Clean?
What really throws me in this passage is it seems to speak only of words, but doesn't speak of the state of the heart, and I don't understand.
It is speaking of the state of the heart as we've been discussing it, in that he is talking about these works of benevolence, these what we would, it's not a philosophical discussion of what is love, it's not a philosophical discussion of faith that works by love, but it is contrasting those who do serve others because they love them, and those who didn't serve others, obviously because they're selfish. And the contrast is those who did minister to others compared to or contrasted with those who wouldn't feed the poor, visit the person in prison or the sick. Clearly the distinction is some did these, others did not do these. So they neglected their obligation to their neighbor, while others were fulfilling their obligation to their neighbor. He's not discussing motive behind it. He is talking on the level of you did what your neighbor needed and you didn't do what your neighbor needed. He's talking on that level. But he's not getting underneath it to the philosophical discussion of the motives and stuff. We can get that from other places. We know that a person can give their body to be burned, sell all of their possessions, take the money to feed the poor, and if they don't have love, they're nothing. We know that. So that what these people did, people can do those actions without love. But what he's contrasting is not that they did these with love and other people did them without love. He's contrasting those who did those things love would do, and obviously others did not do anything to help their neighbor when they saw them in need. And that's how he's contrasting it. That's the method he's chosen here. Okay?
They wouldn't be blessed if their motive wasn't... I mean, God wouldn't say that.
Well, if they were selfish, obviously God would not bless them and say, enter in. So, you know, by his pronouncing them blessed, we know from other statements he would never do that to somebody that was unrighteous, not loving, that sort of thing. We could draw that from other places. But right here, he is contrasting those who did be as a good Samaritan, as an example, and those who simply neglected their neighbor and did not minister to them. Four. Here's why they're cursed and have to depart. Four. Now he goes through the same thing that he talked about in the first group and points out that all of these same opportunities presented themselves to the second group of people and they took no notice of them, did nothing about them. So when the second group of people who might have been living next door to the sheep saw a neighbor that was sick, saw a neighbor that was naked, saw somebody that was thirsty or hungry or in prison, they didn't visit them, they didn't feed them, they didn't provide them a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And they could have been living next door to each other. And Jesus says those who have done those things are blessed of the Father, and those who do not are goats, because they withheld good that which they could do to their neighbor. It's a radical contrast. You know, you might be living in the same house with somebody and you see somebody that needs something and you take it to them, and somebody else living in the same house has no disposition to do anything about it. One of those persons is a sheep and one of the persons is a goat, as Jesus is describing it. He says, well, he describes the same list of things. I was hungry and you gave me nothing I was to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, now, they say the same thing to start with that the other group said. Lord, remember the sermon on Sunday? If you confess with your mouth, Lord, Jesus says, Lord. We talked about the fact that it's not just saying the word Lord and referring to Jesus. Because now you have the goat saying Lord. Well, it doesn't do any good just to say the word Lord if he is not to you Lord. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Now, this group of people is taking it quite literally, I think. They're kind of saying, I think, Lord, if we had known it was you,
we'd have done something. If we'd have really seen you, O King, hungry, of course we would have given you something. If we really know it was you. And the same answer applies. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Notice, God, the King, has the same standard for everyone. Same standard. The judgment of the sheep and the goat is based upon the same standard of how you treat your neighbor, what you do for your neighbor when you see your neighbor in need. And some stepped in and to fulfill the need and to minister and to love their neighbor, and others withheld their love. And that's what the difference is here. And Jesus has the same standard for the both of them. That you cannot... It's going back to the moral law. There's no way that you can love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God with all your heart. And if you don't love God with all your heart, you will not love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible to set those apart independent from one another and say, well, I'm just going to love my neighbor as myself, but I'm not going to love God with all my heart because that just takes too much. That's too much of a sacrifice. But I will love my neighbor as myself. You will never do that because your heart will not be loving your neighbor as yourself. Because you cannot be at enmity with God, resisting the will of God that you know about is a command to you, and have the heart to really love your neighbor and do him good for its own sake. The only way to actually love your neighbor as the law requires is to have an entire submission to the will of God and love for God supreme. You can't break the two apart. So the same standard applies to both to everyone. And what you do with the standard determines where the King will place you. What you do with the commands of God, the demands of benevolence, as you come upon them in your daily life, what you do with the demands of what benevolence demands out of you will determine where you will be in the judgment. Verse 46. And these, the second group, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What does that verse tell us? Julie? Okay, there's an eternal existence for everybody, right? Not just the righteous. Some people think that eternal life means that if you receive Jesus as Savior, you will live forever. If you don't, you will be annihilated after you die and you don't live anymore after that. So the blessedness of salvation is that you get to live forever. But if you don't become a Christian, then you just cease to exist after death, and that's the curse of sin. You just don't exist anymore. You don't get to live. But the Scriptures clearly show here that both the wicked and the righteous live forever. One live under eternal punishment, and the righteous live. There are other scriptures to the same statement. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that's the judgment that we've been looking at. The book of Acts, chapter 24. Book of Acts, chapter 24. Somebody someday is going to say to you, I don't think that the sinner lives after he dies. You need to read these verses and then be able to go back to them and reference them. Acts 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So all men are going to be resurrected. The dead is going to give up its dead. The graves are going to give up their grave. The sea is going to give up its dead. And they're all going to stand before God in judgment. And then they will depart into punishment eternally or eternal life and blessedness. Do you see anything else in this verse? Awesome.
That you're either doing one or the other, and you can't be righteous and do evil, or vice versa.
Okay. So before him did not stand sheep, goats, and hybrids. They were either in God's sight righteous or wicked. Either or. Okay. And you don't receive some blessedness and some punishment after death. Because you're partly wicked and partly holy. Either partly obedient and partly disobedient, so you receive nothing like that going on. Anything else?
Yeah, I didn't see the establishment of positional righteousness, that people really did evil, but they were considered righteous, but it's what they did.
Good. Good observation. The goats were seen as goats because they were goats. The sheep were seen as sheep because they were sheep, not because somebody else put something over them. Not somebody didn't put something over a goat and said, you know, this is a sheep. With a sign in the front that says sheep. And God looked and said, oh, that's a sheep. He gets to go over here, even though he's a goat. Now let's look at the question that Colleen has raised. The essence of the question that Colleen has raised. Talking about works here, it seems, doesn't it? Talking about obedience and disobedience. Talking about actions. And how does that fit into redemption? How does that fit into salvation? What Jesus is talking about here is what's going to happen when the Son of Man returns, when he comes. He's going to come in all of his glory, with all of his angels get to watch, by the way. I mean, doesn't Hebrews says that they have a great interest, that they desire to look into the salvation that man has? Well, they're all going to get to come and observe. On the judgment time, when the Son of Man comes back in judgment, they all get to have their curiosity satisfied. And he sits upon his throne, his glorious throne, and these are separated before him, and there's no fooling around. He doesn't look at some goats and pretend that they're sheep, anything like that. And he makes the distinction between those who did benevolence to their neighbors and those who did not benevolence to their neighbors. And where's redemption in here? Where's forgiveness? Well, he is pointing out the reason why they're in two categories. And he cannot let any unrighteous into heaven. He cannot let any disobedient into heaven. Let's say this goat, the day before Son of Man came back. Okay, he was on earth living. He was a goat. Okay? He died, he went to judgment. And Son of Man came back, and it was time for judgment. He stands before God, he's a goat. Is that any difficulty with that in your thinking? He's a goat because he was not loving his neighbor when he had opportunity to, and his neighbor needed it. That's a disobedience to the moral law. God cannot put him anywhere else except where he justly belongs. Let's take a sheep. Take a sheep. Day before judgment, he's a sheep. Day before that, he was a sheep. Day before that, he was a sheep. Year before that, he was a sheep. Year before that, he was a sheep. Year before that, he was a goat. Is God going to take this goat and put him here? No. Why not? Because the goat changed to a sheep. This goat, under the influence of the law, was awakened to the fact that he was a goat, and he owed his neighbor benevolence and true love and love to God. He repented of it. He heard the gospel that God would forgive him for being a goat all his life, and that God would take all of that and simply withhold punishment from it, for it. And based on the faith that he exercised in the promise of God to forgive him and his repentance, God now counted that as righteousness and treated him as if he had always been a sheep. He knows that he wasn't a sheep. He knows he was a goat. But under the gospel and his plan of justification, now God treats him from now on as if he had always been a sheep. So this is not held against him. And now that he is a sheep, his shepherd leads him and he follows. So that the day before judgment, he is a sheep, and then judgment comes, he's still what he is when he was over here. So that's why when they get to there, he looks at these people and says, you are those who fed the sick, the hungry, gave water to the thirsty. You are sheep. I know that you've not always been sheep, but forgiveness is not holding it against you, because I am merciful, and because of the blood of my Son makes it just and righteous for me to forgive you, because you repented and believed me and trusted me. So this does not enter in and place him somewhere in the middle, because he was goat most of it, part of his life, sheep part of his life. He is placed in the category in which he is in when he dies. And you don't die a goat and have some kind of profession in religion and death changes you into a sheep, and then you stand before God as a sheep. When you die, whatever you die, that's what you are after death. And no religion in the world and no mercy and grace in the world is going to change you through death and sanctify you and make you benevolent. Because that's not like how God makes people sanctified. It's not death. It's faith. It's repentance. It's the blood of Christ. So in this time of probation, from the beginning to the end of one's life, in this time of probation is the opportunity for goats to become sheep. And through the mercy of God and the blood of Christ, their goatness is covered, not held against them. And thank God, even if that should be the last day a person lives, if that is truly a day in which they repent and believe the gospel, then nothing before is held against them because of the grace of God. But this doesn't happen because nobody intends to get saved on their last day with that kind of attitude. They're more concerned about other things on their last day of their life, even if they knew it's the last day. So why is it that when they stand before him, he refers to their obedience? Because he cannot take anybody into heaven that is disobedient. They must be obedient before they enter heaven, stand before him in judgment, before they die. They must be brought into a state of entire obedience to God under the influence of the gospel. Julie?
Would it be fair to say that a person believes that position, that there would be no difference between a sheep and a goat?
Say that again?
The person that believed that you were just a goat, but that you were just covered and you just looked like a sheep, there would be no difference in your works. The works between
yeah.
that person and a believer, and believers do the same works, they yeah. were just covered.
Unless they would take all of his disobedience and cover it with the obedience of Christ. Then you have to make him look like a goat, make his disobedience all look like obedience.
But that goes not with all these practical...
Trouble is, some sheep in heaven are going to go, wait a minute, I know you. And I know that his obedience is his obedience, and I know what you were the moment you died. No, that's not going to happen. Sheep don't do that. But your scheme is right. Not only do they have to cover him here, they got to cover all of his selfishness and disobedience here with something.
And these are so
now,
practical
now.
Terms that it's like
right. Now, you know what they have to do after that? They have to cover all of his selfishness after he gets into heaven. Because he hasn't had a change of heart. Follow me? Yeah. Follow me? Under that scheme, if you're going to apply the obedience of Christ to cover all of his disobedience presently, then in heaven, as he continues to be disobedient in heart, you've got to continue to cover him with the obedience of Christ. So he can stay there. Keep.
But they think death changes after all.
Well, they may... No, they don't believe that. Because once you present it to them, say, well, that can't be true.
Yeah.
But they kind of assume it happens at that point in time. But they when you... present them, look at, we don't believe death sanctifies, do we? No. Then they have to, well, wait a minute here. They've got to figure out something else. Huh?
You said the sheep will do that, and remain that statement, but the goats will.
Yeah. The goats will do that. Another goat will do that, won't he?
The goat, then, if there's a goat in heaven, the goats in hell will say, you didn't belong there.
Mm.
You will have reason to.
And send up a cry. You know, there's some goats missing here. Peculiar scheme from the point of standpoint of those who were goats sent to eternal punishment, to know that there are goats who have not ever become sheep, and yet God has let them in because they made some kind of mouthy profession. So what do you think they would say, think of God, knowing that to be true, if that were true? Well, it would shatter confidence in heaven, and it would just outrage hell even more. That they could sue if there was anybody else to sue in the universe for being there unjustly, since there are goats in heaven too. Assuming that scheme were true. Notice that those righteous did not enter into eternal life until after the wicked entered into eternal punishment. Some people try to make a scheme where the righteous enter into eternal life 1,000 years later. Finally, the wicked are resurrected and face judgment and receive their judgment. But here we have them both at the same time and entering into their final destination at the same time. And no time lag between the two events. Danny?
I was just thinking about where I think of our separation from God, where it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. They're going away from Jesus. And then when it says that the righteous into eternal life, that remain with him. I think that's like fulfilling his promise
for them to be your safety. Mm-hmm. Yes. Let's pray.